2 Timothy 4, we'll be reading verses 1 to 5. Paul is coming to the end of his instructions to Timothy. Let's hear the word of God. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I don't know how many of you remember back to January 15th, 2009. That's when United Airlines U.S. Air Flight 1549 was taking off from LaGuardia, heading down to Charlotte, North Carolina, when it was hit by a flock of Canadian geese. And it disabled both engines. And the plane was an Airbus A320, and if you know anything about those planes, they only have two engines. And when you have both of them disabled at the same time, you're in trouble. All you can do is float down to the earth, maybe steering a little bit. Became obvious that they could not turn around and head back to LaGuardia and get back there safely, and even to try to make to the nearest airport, which was in Teterboro, New Jersey, they were too low and couldn't get there. And so the pilot, Chesley Sully Sullenberger, had to look at the options that were before him and to decide the only hope was to put down the plane in the Hudson River. And that's what he proceeded to do. After warning the passengers to get ready for an impact, he used his 30 years of experience as a pilot to land the plane in the Hudson River. And he did so in a remarkable way. All 155 passengers and crew safely made it to shore. It's quite a feat. You may remember, made all the news, and the president commended him, and he was on talk shows and all the rest. And for that crisis situation, when you're there and you don't have any engines, any power, any way to get lift, any way to really maneuver the plane very well, it took one thing to be successful, more than anything else. It took a pilot who kept his head, who didn't panic, who quickly considered what are the available options and which is the best one. And then they execute it flawlessly. And that's what he did. And it's a reminder to us that at crucial times, when you're going through a crisis, a difficulty, leadership is crucial. How the leaders respond is crucial. And the Apostle Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. As he knows that he is going to leave, he's no longer going to be around, the dangerous times are going to be facing Timothy, that Timothy is now going to be the leader of the church there in Ephesus. He no longer has the apostle to rely upon. He needs to be that sober-minded, cool leader that keeps his head when others around him are wondering what's going on, who focuses the task at hand and sets forth and does it. And so the Apostle Paul solemnly charges Timothy to do just that. And so we look and see how seriously makes his charge. And then what it is that he charges him to do. The content of what he's called to do, and then the reasons why he's to do it. And the first is to really look at how serious the charge is. Paul emphasizes it in two ways. The first is in the very first words in verse 1 of chapter 4. I charge you. It's a solemn charge, that word there in the Greek. It means a duty that's to be performed. Now, sometimes used in legal situations of as testifying in a court of law. But it's also used in a wider sense in the New Testament of anything that is to be solemn, emphatic, an utterance that's important. And so it's used to emphasize, your words are serious. These words that I'm saying to you are serious. Take them to heart. And whether you're giving testimony in a court of law, or giving some final instruction for how the ministry is to be carried out. It's a serious matter. Pay attention. Each word is going to be important. But Paul just doesn't end there, I charge you. He goes on and heaps phrase after phrase indicating how important this charge is going to be to Timothy, these words, these commands that he's going to receive from Paul, but really from God himself. And so he says, I charge you in the presence of God in Jesus Christ. And the point is, he's going to be seen in all that he does by the sovereign Lord. God and Christ will know immediately whether Timothy is doing well or is doing poorly. If he's fulfilling his commission or if he's not, if he's backing away from it or what's going on, they will see exactly how Timothy does with this charge. In addition, Jesus Christ is described as the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. Not only will they see, but Christ has been given judgment. He will observe and judge Timothy's actions. He will judge your actions and mine. We will have to answer for them. You know, did Timothy shrink back from identifying with Jesus Christ? Was he lax in fulfilling some of his responsibilities? Did he find it hard to discipline and to shy away from it? He would have to answer before God, before Christ. And of course, you and I will as well. How do we carry out those responsibilities that God has given to you and to me? And to which is added by his appearing is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Life here on earth may not be easy. There may be challenges. There may be times of great distress, of great turmoil. But there is an end point. This life on earth goes by oh so quickly. And then will come a time when it will be no more. When we can do nothing, good or bad, we can add to how we fulfilled our commission, our charge, what we're, God wants us to do. And we may think we have all the time in the world, but we'll notice at the end of our lives how quickly it's gone by. It's maybe like driving around some of these farms in Indiana where you see a fence row and there's all these posts and it seems like it's going on forever, one after another, and you kind of lose sight of it. And occasionally there's a hawk sitting on one of them looking for a mouse in the field, but you think it's going to go on forever, and you find that you come to a corner and it's gone. It's there no more. And it can be like that for us. We may think that we have all the time in the world to share the good news with that neighbor, to meet a need of somebody at work, but it can be gone all too quickly. So how fervently we should be involved in the kingdom, looking forward to that glorious appearing of Christ, when there will be no more service in this kingdom here on earth. And lastly, he mentions his kingdom. And coming after the Christ appearing would seem to be referring to the eternal kingdom of God that we enjoy within heaven, that will be ushered in by Christ's second coming with all its power and with all its glory. It's a reminder that perhaps in this life, Timothy's efforts, yours or mine, might go unnoticed, unappreciated. It might be met with act of hostility by some. It may seemingly be unrewarded, but not so. There's a day coming when God's glorious kingdom will be revealed, when there'll be no pain and no more suffering, no more persecution. Rather, those who have done properly with here, well done, good and faithful servant. And for all those reasons, Timothy and you and I are really to take to heart this charge that Paul gives. And of course, Paul is writing the Word of God, and so God is giving it. God is communicating to Timothy and to us. Well, the second thing we could say, what are the specifics? Second, under B, there's a second sense of seriousness, of urgency, and that's found in verse 5. It begins with, I hope, are your two favorite Greek words, soude, but you. But as for you, others, if you look in the previous couple of verses, seem to be going around losing their heads, falling after all sorts of theological nonsense, getting trapped in all sorts of wrong thinking, wrong ideas. But as for you, Timothy, you're to keep your head. You're to be super-minded, sober-minded. You're to keep your proper focus. And you are as well. And the congregation here as well. Now, I don't know what the response was of the passengers on flight 1549. But I imagine more than one said what they were all thinking. Are we all going to die? Especially if you were one over the wing and you looked out and saw that the engine was on fire. And it really didn't matter how many of the passengers were crying out those words. All that mattered was that Captain Sullenberger kept his cool, remained sober-minded, kept sound judgment, no matter what anybody else was doing. And the same is here, Timothy, is to do that. And we are to do that as well. Well, now the second point. What's the charge that's given to Timothy? Well, look at their nine commands. first at verse 2 and then at verse 5. And it begins, I think, with the most important one, the central one. Preach the word. Preach the word. And that word preach could also be proclaimed. It was used of the action of a herald. Herald the word, we could say it. And the reference is to the first century practice. How did the king make known his decrees? Well, he would send about official heralds, so they would go to city after city. They would go to the marketplace, the public place, and they would proclaim the king's message. And whatever it was, whether the king was doubling your taxes or whatever it was he wanted everybody to know about, that herald would go as official spokesman and proclaim it in loud public terms so that all could hear, all would know. There'd be no uncertainty about the message. Well, Timothy is to do that. He is to herald the message of his king, the message of God. And so he's to preach the word of God, the message from Christ. And so Timothy is not to take his own words, his own thinking, just as that herald wasn't to take the message and adapt it and you know, change what the king had decreed and come up with a new message and, you know, maybe popular people to hear the king's decree, your taxes are going to be cut in half. The herald couldn't do that. He'd be in real trouble. And Timothy isn't going to preach something that may be popular, that people will like, will tickle their ears. He's not to be preaching things that are his pet peeves, what he likes. He's to preach the word of God. And the constant danger is that we substitute something else for the word, for the gospel. You know, we can win over people to our political point of view. Or we can convince them what a family should look like and how a good family behaves. And they still be on the road to hell. Because they haven't been converted. They might have the right view of the family. But ultimately, their eternal destiny has not been changed. And furthermore, as we see this command to preach the word, it isn't a matter of personality or inclination. Because what we have from Timothy is he seems to be the wrong personality type. His natural inclination would not be to preach the word. But it doesn't lessen in any way the charge to him to do it. The second command in verse 2 goes along, I think, with the first, be ready in season and out of season. And I think the idea there is when the time is right and when the time isn't right, when it's inconvenient. And of course, you know, on Sunday morning in the worship time, it's a great time to preach the word, to proclaim the gospel to people. But what about after you've had a long day at work? And you've been asked to do 2 hours of overtime. And you're just getting ready, packing up to go home. And all you can think about is how good it'll be to get home and to eat and to relax and put your feet up for a while. And as you're going out the door, you know, somebody says to you, one of your coworkers, do you really think there's a God? And your whole body is screaming, I want to go home. We do preach the word in season, out of season, when it's not convenient. When someone raises a question like that, something is going through their minds. They're thinking about God. And that's the time to speak to them. And so the need of that person takes precedence of your own physical needs. B, we see that Timothy and you and I are to skillfully use the word of God. Next goes on, group all three, reprove, rebuke, exhort. as Timothy, as you or I interact with people, would he use that word to reprove, rebuke, exhort? You know, some will be filled with doubts and questions. And so they need to be convinced from the Word of God. They need to be taught the truth, reproved from it. Some will have fallen into sin. And so they need to be rebuked for their sin and be pointed out the error of their ways. Others will be fearful. And they need that exhorting, that urging them on. But notice how these things are to be done. It says, with complete patience of teaching. Seeing people change is not quick or easy. It's often taking two steps forward and one step backwards. And situations will be different. People will be different. Their responses will be different. And the easy thing is to become judgmental and patient and assume that they know things that they have never been taught. And so you need to be skillful in the use of God's Word to meet the person and their needs. And then, and as you look down in verse 5, we see more of the charges that are given to Timothy. But really, to some extent, to all of us as Christians. And so you look down and it begins with be sober-minded. To be level-headed, to be clear-thinking, to be self-controlled. Others may be caught up in all sorts of lies and theological quagmires. But you, Sude, but you, Timothy, but you, Christian, keep alert. Keep sober-minded. And along with that, he says to endure suffering. He's already warned Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And now he's encouraging, when it comes, stand firm, endure. Don't flee away. Don't feel like you have to hide it. Don't go around denying the truth to avoid suffering. But suffer. Called upon. And do the work of an evangelist. Speak the good news of Jesus Christ every chance you have. And if you look at these commands in verse 2 and verse 5, there's a certain urgency, the way there's an abruptness to them. And even the way it begins. It's a way of saying that there's a message that's urgent to be communicated. It's a matter of life and death, a matter of eternal importance. People's souls are at stake. And Timothy and you and I dare not hold back from sharing the message of Christ to those who desperately need it. They may not know that they need it. They may think they have everything in this life that they would ever want. But they need it. And the final command is really a general command. Fulfill your ministry. Whatever ministry Christ has given you, whatever area it is, fulfill it. Go about seeking to do it. Whatever area of service, and I may not have mentioned it in those commands, but whatever it is, do it. And how this applies to each one of us. Because we're all given service in the kingdom of God. Different ways, different situations, but whatever it is, set about to do it. You know, if your area of ministry or service is that of being a servant to others, then extend mercy to those people around you that need it. If it's in terms of giving, you know, give generously. If it's serving others, to do so cheerfully. If it's in teaching or leading, to be diligent in fulfilling those responsibilities. As you look, it's quite a comprehensive charge given to Timothy and to some extent to all of us. And how do we do this? Well, it's as we depend upon God's Spirit to enable us that Timothy is able to do this, that you and I are able to do it as well. Well, the third point, what reasons is Timothy given to do this, to fulfill this charge? Why is it necessary? Well, the first has already been mentioned in verse 1. It's the second coming. We live in the light of the second coming of Christ. We know that there's a time when all the clocks will stop, when history is going to end, when there will be judgment. And so we live in the light of that, making each day important, making it count. But B, as you look at verses 3 and 4, Paul highlights the current situation. What was going on in his day? What's been going on ever since? And the picture that he paints isn't very pretty, because it will not endure sound teaching. You know, people won't want the truth of God. They have itching ears, and that's the idea that they're curious for something new, for something different. Something that will tease them in their hearing. They will accumulate teachers to suit their own passions. You know, they'll want teachers who will teach them what they want to hear. What's attractive to them, not what is true, but what will be popular. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. If you're to summarize all those things, it's a neglect of the truth. They lose hold of the truth. They don't want to hear to the truth. They're like the prophet that says that people call good evil and evil good. They're not interested in God's truth. That was true in the first century. That's still true today. You have sanctuaries that are filled with people who are like that, who like it when the pastor is entertaining, who proclaim some new truth, some new bizarre idea as if it were the Word of God, who talks in terms of success or power, politics, money, all those things that can write bestsellers, but rarely talk about God's truth. And men and women in those churches aren't being confronted with a supernatural God. Their lives aren't changed. They live just like their non-Christian neighbors. Their lives, their marriages end in divorce. Husbands cheat on their wives and wives on their husbands. The young people engage in immorality and drug use and all the rest. But what's crucial is for Timothy, for you and I. So it's two little Greek words, soude. But as for you, people around you may be pursuing the craziest of things. But as for you, you seek God, seek His truth. Our application this morning was first, we'll be celebrating this afternoon the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of what's central. Lest we get caught up in, thinking too much about all these new ideas that are going around. The Bible comes back to the person and work of Christ. The one who died on a cross for our sins. And so it brings us back. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it should bring us back to what's crucial. for us to understand. It's not crucial, you know, the way we dress, whether we have tattoos or not. You can have preferences, all sorts of ways, whether men should wear earrings or not, and all those things. What's crucial is Christ, His death. We always need to keep that in mind. And the Lord's Supper is always bringing us back. What's central? It's Christ and His death. And we can argue politics. And we can think about the best way to structure marriages. Best way to raise children. But what's crucial, more than anything else, is the gospel. It's the person of Christ and His death on the cross. And secondly, that final command, fulfill your ministry. Very few of us are called to be like Timothy, to be a pastor. But we all have ministries. We all have a place of service in the kingdom of God. So what is yours? And how will you fulfill it? I'll have some cards, and one of the questions is just to be thinking about it. What's your ministry? Where are you to be serving in the kingdom? And how will that change you this week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these final instructions that Paul had charged Timothy, but really we know that you're speaking them and really communicating in some ways all these things that all of us are to be sharing the good news. We all have a ministry to be fulfilling. And so show us how we might do that. Show us clearly the place that you have for us in your kingdom. And we give thanks that you've given each one unique talents, unique abilities. And how it is that we can use them in your service. We pray these things in Christ's name.